Good morning, church. Morning. How are you guys doing? That's good. All it takes is a spear during the announcements to get Dave excited. So. I was just going to warn her not to hit it on the stage when she was up here because I didn't want to see a repeat from last week for those of you that got to see the show. Wow. Just hold on 1 second. I don't know if it's my eyes or if it's my iPad, but something is like shaking like crazy. All right, well, we'll get there. If you have a Bible, go ahead and open it up to Luke chapter 15. Luke chapter 15. I'm going to read a passage to you that you're probably familiar with. Most of you, if you spend any time in the church, you've probably heard the story. Even if you haven't been in church, you might have heard this story before. This is a parable that Jesus told. And but before I do that, let me just pray real quick. Father, thank you for this time that we have to gather together in this place this morning. Father, we thank you for providing this place for us. We pray that we'd be good stewards of it, and that as we gather together, that we would be drawn closer to you by your Spirit, that we would that you would illuminate your truth to our hearts and minds from your word, and that we might be moved to be the church when we walk outside of these walls, as we go into our homes, our workplaces, our neighborhoods, our schools, that we would be a reflection of your love and grace, that as we seek to have a relationship with you, that others might be drawn toward that relationship as well. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. All right, Luke chapter 15, and I'm going to start down at verse 11. This is the third parable in a series of three parables that Jesus is sharing. The first one is the parable of the lost sheep, then the parable of the lost coin. And then we often call this the parable of the prodigal son. In my Bible, it's called the parable of the lost son. It doesn't really matter what you call it, but I want to read this to us, starting at verse 11. Jesus continued. There was a man who had two sons. The younger one said to his father, "Father, give me my share of the estate." So he divided his property between them. Not long after that, the younger son got together all he had and set off to a distant country, and there he squandered his wealth in wild living. After he had spent everything, there was a severe famine in the whole country, and he began to be in need. So he went and hired himself out to a citizen of that country, who sent him into his fields to feed pigs. He longed to fill his stomach with the pods that the pigs were eating, but no one gave him anything. When he came to his senses, he said, "How many of my father's hired servants have food to spare? And here I am starving to death. I will set out and go back to my father and say to him, 'Father, I have sinned against heaven and against you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Make me like one of your hired servants.' So he got up and went to his father. But while he was still a long way off, his father saw him and was filled with compassion for him. He ran to his son and threw his arms around him and kissed him. The son said to him, 'Father, I have sinned against heaven and against you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son.' But the father said to his servants, 'Quick, bring the best robe and put it on him. Put a ring on his fingers and sandals on his feet. Bring the fattened calf and kill it. Let's have a feast and celebrate. For this son of mine was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found.' So they began to celebrate together." Well, we are in the middle of a series called Life with God, based in part on the book With, Reimagining Your Relationship with God by Skye Jatani. And in his book, Skye rightfully argues that according to the scriptures, God's original intent for mankind was that we might live in a close, personal, unending relationship with him. As the Westminster Catechism declares, the chief end of man is to glorify God and enjoy him forever. And we do this by being in right relationship with God, a father-child relationship. And this relationship was made available to each of us through the work of Jesus Christ. But the problem is, instead of enjoying a growing Christ-centered relationship with God, we can sometimes get off track, and we can sometimes settle for less when it comes to our relationship with God. Instead of enjoying life with God, we settle for less than what Christ has made available to us. And so in this series, what we've been doing is identifying four approaches to our relationship with God that have a tendency to veer us away from a Christ-centered relationship and towards self-centered religion. All of religion, is based on fear and control, and that's what each one of these incorrect approaches or postures to a relationship with God are based on as well. They're all based on fear and the desire for control. In the first 2 weeks, we talked about the postures of life under God and life over God. And if you missed either of those messages and you want to understand more clearly what those mean, you can watch those messages on our website. But this morning, we're going to look at the third incorrect approach in our relationship with God, which is life from God. So we've looked at life under God, life over God, and this morning we're looking at life from God, which actually sounds like it would be a positive thing, life from God. But this posture, in this posture, God's role in our life is seen primarily as being the provider of blessings, of favors, and of solutions to life's problems. Essentially, the life from God posture is the idea that God exists to fix my problems, to help me achieve my dreams and my desires, and it's all about what I can get from God as opposed to the value and the worth of being in relationship with God. And there is a kernel of truth in this view, just as there has been in each of these views. James, the Apostle James, the brother of Christ, in James 1:17 tells us, every good and perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights. And as you look through the Bible, you see that God really does like to give good gifts to his children. He takes delight in blessing those who belong to him. But when we neglect a holistic relationship with him, and when we approach him only for the things that we need or want, we miss out on the true relationship that we were called to be in, life with him. By the way, the word, I don't know if you know this, the word worship, you know, we often think of worship as music in the church, but the word worship actually comes from an old English word, which means to ascribe worth to or to ascribe value to. It's like worth-ship. And this is the question before us today, is do we really worship God? Do we really value him and his presence in our life, or do we value his provision in our life? What do we value more? I mean, obviously, hopefully we would value both, but the reality is, like, we want to, in order to have a relationship with him, we need to ask ourselves if we truly value his presence as much as his provision. I mean, if you think about this in a parent-child relationship, how healthy would a parent-child relationship be if the child only approached the parent when they needed or wanted something? And I can tell by the look on some of the parents' face, you're like, yeah, that's pretty much how it works in our house. I don't know how it works in your house, Matt, but that's not healthy, right? I mean, a relationship isn't just about what you can give me or what I can give you. There's more to it than that. And that's what we're looking at in this, which brings us back to the story of the prodigal son. I would guess most of you, again, are familiar with that story. But this is one of those things that, as I've read it in the scripture, maybe you've experienced this for yourself, where you read something and you're like, yeah, I think I understand that. I think I know what they're saying. I'm kind of picking up what the scripture is putting down. And then you, a little while later, you come back to that passage again and you see something that you didn't see before, or it has a deeper meaning to you. And then maybe, if you're like me, as time goes by, the scripture almost seems like it's growing. Like a simple story like this just seems like it's getting bigger and bigger and deeper and deeper. And every time I come back to it, there's more for me to glean from it. And this has definitely been one of those stories in my life. I kind of thought I understood this story. And the more I've gotten into it, the more this story just kind of blows me away when it gives us a picture of who God is and who he desires to be in our lives. So I want to walk back through the story again just real quick. And if you'll indulge me, I'm gonna break this down as we go. Again, it says Jesus continued because, again, he's speaking a series of parables. He's explaining using three different stories to explain something that was lost and has been found. And really what he's getting at here is what it means to be in relationship with God, how God feels about his relationship with us, how he responds in his relationship with his children. And so it says he continues, there was a man who had two sons. The younger one said to his father, Father, give me my share of the estate. Now, you could get right there in the story, and if you didn't know any better, you'd just be like, okay, well, what comes next? It's no big deal. But what you have to understand is this. In the culture that Jesus was living in and speaking in, for a son to come to his father and ask for his inheritance when his father is still alive was incredibly disrespectful. Essentially, what he's saying to the father is, hey, you know what, Dad? You are basically dead to me, so can I just get what I have coming to me from your estate and be on my way. And that's not hyperbole. That's really the depth of what's going on here when he asked for this. And so Jesus' listeners, as he's telling the story, they would have been shocked right there. They wouldn't have even got to the next line yet. As soon as Jesus said that, they would have been like, whoa. You know, because in Jesus' day, for a son to do that, you know, the thing that would happen next is that son would probably be beaten mercilessly about the head and neck for a few minutes, or he might be dragged outside of town and they might hurl rocks at him. I mean, like this is that big of, so kids, like, listen, okay, like, be grateful for the time in which you were born into, but maybe show some more respect to your parents. I remember being a little kid and being at a friend's house, and we were sitting at the kitchen table. We were having lunch. His mom had made us each a little sandwich and some Cheetos or something, and we were sitting there, and she said something to him, and he said something incredibly disrespectful. He talked back to her. That's what we called it in my house. Don't talk back to me. And I just was kind of like trying to slide my chair away from the table and get out of the way, because like I know what happens when you do that. You call down the thunder, you're going to get the boom, right? And I'm just like, uh-oh. And nothing happened. And I was kind of like, what kind of magical place is this where kids can just speak to adults and whatever? And I realized, like, you know, that's in a lot of homes these days, there's a level of disrespect in our culture that generationally that other cultures would look at and be like, wow, you got to be kidding me. And in this culture, for this son to make such a statement was incredibly disrespectful. And so Jesus' listeners would have been shocked, but they would have been shocked even more at the very next line. So he divided his property between them. That would have been shocking as well. And Jesus doesn't tell us. He doesn't go into detail for us to tell us, here's why the Father did this. He just says that he did this. And they would have been like, number one, that not in my house. If that was my kid, oh no, we're going to be doing something different here. But the Father says, okay, and he divides his estate. The next line says, not long after that, the younger son got together all he had, set off for a distant country, and then he squandered his wealth in wild living. So the son said, basically, you're dead to me. Give me what I have coming to me. The dad gives it to him. He hangs around for a little while. Maybe he's like, I'm going to make my plan. I'm going to still live off your dime, dad, for a little bit, but then I'm going to leave. He doesn't even stay to say, okay, here's what I've gotten what I want from you in the end, and I'm not even going to stick around and fulfill my part of the obligation. I'm out of here. And he leaves. And he does just what he wants to do. He spends everything on wild living. After he had spent everything, there was a severe famine in the whole country, and he began to be in need. So he went and hired himself out to a citizen of that country who sent him to the fields to feed pigs. He longed to fill his stomach with the pods that the pigs were eating, but no one gave him anything. Any of you guys been around pigs, a pig farm? Have you ever watched somebody slop pigs? Okay. Any of you ever been like, that looks good? Probably not, right? So imagine being that hungry where you're just like, ooh, give me some of that. When he came to his senses, he said, how many of my father's hired servants have food to spare? And here I am starving to death. I will set out and go back to my father and say to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and against you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Make me like one of your hired servants. And hold there for a second, John. What's he doing here? And again, I might be reading a little bit into this because like I said, this every time I read this, it speaks to me more and more. I kind of think he's working on his plan, right? Like he's got to know how he's going to approach this. Any of you guys? I remember when I first started talking to girls on the phone. This is a long time ago in my life. I don't do it anymore either. If my wife's in here, but I remember like writing down things that I wanted to say because I was so afraid that I would just be like caught in that like. And then I would say something really dumb. I'm sure if I went back and found those things I wrote down, I'd be like, yep, you did say something really dumb. But he's writing down, he's making his plan. He knows he's got to, like, this is a big deal. And so he starts out good. I've sinned against heaven and against you. I'm no longer worthy to be called your son, so make me like one of your hired servants. There's a few other things going on here. The fact that he's willing to go back means that he understands something about his father. It means that he understands that even people that maybe don't deserve a chance, his father has given them a chance. Like he knows that his father is a person of integrity. And he knows that there's a good chance that his father will at least hear him out. Right? And so he's gotta be able to come back. And so I don't think what we're seeing here is a truly contrite heart. I don't think we're seeing true, regret what I've done. I'm really sorry for what I've done. I don't think we're seeing remorse here. I think we're seeing somebody that's kind of making a business decision and saying, here's the what I'm hoping for. And so we read next to this. So he got up and he went to his father, but while he was still a long way off, how close is he? A long way off. You know, like I'm not like, there's the Hebrew is like 27 years. No, like I don't know how long he is, but I just want to get across the point. He's out there, right? He's still a long way off. His father saw him and was filled with compassion for him. He ran to his son, threw his arms around him, and kissed him. Here's what I see when I read this. Here's his dad, and he's going through his daily routine, and he looks out in the distance, and he sees someone coming, and maybe he just sees a silhouette. He doesn't see the detail of that person yet. He's a long way off, and yet because he's a father, he can tell by the way that that person is moving, by their gait, by the way they carry themselves, that's his son. And he is moved with compassion. Now, his father might have been a just man. He might have been a compassionate man to begin with. But he is moved with compassion because this is his son. Now, the son realizes everything that he's done. He might even, and I'm sure he does realize, I'm not really worthy to be called his son anymore. But to the father, that's still his son. And it says that with compassion for him, he ran to his son, threw his arms around him, and kissed him. And I don't want to make too much of this. I've talked about this before, but I couldn't go without saying this. This father is going to do, he's already done some things that people would look at and shake their head and like, I don't get that. Like, why would you do that? And he just does it again here. Not just that he's going to welcome his son back, but he has to run. And in Jesus' culture, men didn't run. I mean, honestly, like guys, as you get older, you run less anyway, right? I mean, it's just the fact of life. I mean, maybe if there's bees or a wild bear or something like that. But in order to run, here's what had to happen. In Jesus' day, they were wearing robes. And they would have to hike up their robe and they would, in order to run, and they would expose their legs. Okay, so that's why it was basically shameful for a guy to run, because he would be exposing his legs, right? And some of you guys are just like, that's why guys shouldn't wear shorts in the summer. Not you, Dave, you got good calves. This is a father who wasn't worried about what everybody else thought about. It was a father who was moved by compassion. And so he does things differently than we might expect in our human thinking, right? He hikes up his robe and he runs to him. The son then begins to lay out his rehearsed speech. Father, I mean, it's the exact same speech. I have sinned against heaven and against you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Next verse. Therefore, oh no. But the father said to his servants, quick, bring the best robe and put it on him. Put a ring on his finger and sandals on his feet. Wait, he didn't even get to the part about asking to be his slave. Why not? Well, again, I can't tell you for sure, but as I read this, I don't think his father let him get to that part. Father, I have sinned against heaven of you. I am no longer worthy to be your son. Okay, and then dad's just like, get the fatted calf. Like, get a ring to put on his... Like, everything he's going to do here is to restore his son to his rightful place and in relationship to him as his father. Put a ring on his finger, put sandals on his feet, put a robe on him, bring the fatted calf and kill it. Let's have a feast and a celebration, for this son of mine was dead and is alive again. He was lost and he is found. So they began to celebrate. Again, what Jesus is describing here in these three parables is the kingdom of heaven. And the kingdom of heaven is not so much about a place, but about a person, a divine person. The kingdom of heaven is where God is and his will is being done. And this is what Jesus is describing, is this is what God's kingdom is like, because this is what God is like. This is what the king is like. This is a powerful story. A few years ago, there was a sociologist at North Carolina University named Christian Smith, who was doing some research on faith in the West. In particular, he was looking at Christianity, and he was researching faith of Christian teenagers in America. Youth ministry is a relatively new phenomena in our culture. Kind of started in the 70s, really, and which some of you are like, that's new? Yeah, some of us remember the 70s, so give us a break. And they discovered that instead of having a biblical view of what it means to have a relationship with Jesus Christ, as most of us would say we understand it, Christian teenagers in America, by and large, adhered to a position that he termed, and they've kind of coined this phrase, moralistic therapeutic deism. I'll say that again. Moralistic therapeutic deism. We talked a little bit about deism last week. It's the idea that God created the world, and then he just kind of left it. He got everything started, and then he just kind of backs off, and he's not really involved on a day-to-day basis anymore. So basically what they're saying is these teens believe that God existed, but that he just generally wasn't involved in life on a day-to-day basis. It's God. He's got bigger things to do, like than worry about your little life, right? So that's the deism part. And really what God just wants is he wants you to be good. He wants you to be a good person, to just follow the basic laws of human decency, and that's the moralistic part. And if something were to go wrong, then you can call out to him, and then his primary purpose is to provide for your happiness and to provide for to fix your problems, to meet your needs, and make your life better. That's the therapeutic part, right? Moralistic therapeutic deism. Basically, in this idea, God is basically a divine therapist. And this is a good picture of the life from God approach to relationship with God. Now, I know maybe you're sitting there thinking, yeah, that's not the way I look at things. Well, that's good. But just bear with me for a few more minutes. A few years ago, I saw a great example of this. I was talking to a neighbor of my parents. There was a man who lived across the street from us when I was growing up. He probably, if you would have asked him years ago, who is the least likely kid on this street to become a pastor, he probably would have said me. And if you had asked me, who's the least likely adult on the street to become a Christian, I probably would have said him. Okay, so just so you understand where we're coming from, he had found out that I had become a pastor, and we were moving back here to start at New Hope, and he had just recently become a Christian. And so he saw me at my parents' house, and he came across the street and wanted to have a conversation about spiritual things. He was all excited. That was good. And so we started talking about a number of things, and he said, well, what about heaven? Aren't you excited about heaven? What do you think heaven's going to be like? And of course, being the pastor and the theologian, I started to say, well, you know, the Bible says, you know, no eye has seen, no ear has heard, no mind can comprehend what awaits those who are in Christ. And, you know, and he stopped me in my tracks. He's like, no, here's what I think it's going to be like. And he's like, imagine that you're sitting in this meadow, this beautiful valley, and there's wildflowers all around you, and it's just gorgeous. There's a slight breeze, blue sky, it's like 73, 74 degrees out. There's some wispy clouds, and just beyond that, there's this big mountain range, and you're just sitting there, just taking in the sights and the sounds. And as you're relaxed and you're in the zone, you just put your hand out and you're like, tea, God. And there's a cup of tea in your hand. And I'm like, what kind of church are you going to? And probably one like a lot of other churches. You know, that's his idea, was that God is basically a cosmic butler. And it's really not too far different from this idea of moralistic therapeutic deism that all these kids, in fact, what Christian Smith and his team discovered ultimately was, like, those kids, that was the faith that most American teenagers who call themselves Christians practice, is moralistic therapeutic deism. And the reason they practice it is because they learned it from their parents. And again, I think we might look at this and say, well, that's not the view that I have of God, but I would say every when I read this book, and part of the reason I liked this book was I read the back of it. And you guys do that. You read the back cover and say, is this interesting at all? And so that's what I did. And I'm like, oh, it seems okay. And so I started reading it. And each time it introduced to life under God, life over God, life from God, I'm like, that's not me. That's not the way I think. And then as I got into it and as he began to unpack it, I'm like, oh, yeah, I guess I do that. I guess I am a little bit more concerned with my religion and like getting God to do the things that I want him to do and what I can get from God and how I can live my life and not get God to do too much to mess it up, but when I need him, for him to show up. And it's like that, and when it comes to life from God, it's like, yeah, I could see how I've taken that approach. And here's, if you don't think that this is you, that's okay, but all I ask you to do is like just think about this. Are there ways that maybe you've done this? I think that this happens, I think that this is pretty easy for us to slide into because there's, like I said, there is a grain of truth in this idea. Like we said, James said that every good and perfect gift, did I say this already? Did I talk to James once? Yeah, every good and perfect gift comes down from God. So God likes to give good gifts. And so there, it's not to say that it's wrong. And it's right to want to experience God's goodness. It's, in fact, when it comes to prayer, God said, hey, when you have needs, I want you to call me. In fact, I give you permission. I'm inviting you to. Jesus said, here's how you pray. Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be your name. And so when we look at this, there is this idea that we enter into this. And in every relationship, when you're in a relationship with somebody, there are things that you gain from that relationship that the person gives to you through who they are. Or there's things that you gain as you look at their life and say, well, they do these things this way, and I want to try to do things that you, patterns you gain from them. There are things you gain. But is that the reason for the relationship, what you can get out of them? Actually, sociologists say that that is the reason we tend to become friends with people. Like we subconsciously pick things. There's something about that person that I'm like, oh, I wish that that was a part of my character or a part of my personality, or they just got some really cool stuff. And so we kind of gravitate towards people in that way. But once you get into a relationship with somebody, a true healthy relationship is different than that. There's a lot of giving of yourself to those people. There's things that you glean that aren't just self-serving. Anyway, here's the thing. I think there's two reasons why we need to be aware of this life from God and why we should be careful that we aren't doing this in our own approach to God. First of all, is we live in a consumer culture, right? We live in a consumer culture. We live in a me-first culture. You are bombarded. We are all bombarded with advertisements every day, thousands of advertisements every day, trying to convince us that there are things that we didn't know we need that we really need. Right? And so you need to get those things, and you need to get them right away. And every day, we spend thousands, millions, not all of us, but as a culture, we spend millions and millions of dollars on things that we feel like we need. I woke up this morning, I didn't even know I needed that, but they said I needed it, and I can see now it looks like something I probably do need, so I'm going to buy that thing. And then we've all experienced this thing where we get those things that we need, and pretty soon our house is filling up with all those things that we need. And so then we do things like we have a community garage sale. So we can take all those things that we so desperately needed, we can put them out for pennies on the dollar and sell those things, and then we can have some spare change in our pocket so we can go to another community garage sale and buy some of the things that somebody else didn't know they needed, but then they needed, and now we're going to buy it from them. And it's a consumer culture. We are convinced every day that life is about you, and you need to get all that you can. You only go around once. I was just thinking through my head, like the lingo, some of the, what are they called in advertising? The jingles. Yeah, there's the jingles. But the slogans, that's the word I was looking for. Like Burger King, your way right away. That pretty much speaks to the American culture, right? Hey, have it your way right away. At first it was just like, have it your way. And then it's like, yeah, but I want it faster. Okay, your way right away, right? And this, again, if you think about historically in our country, this hasn't always been the case. If you think back just as recently in history as World War II, when the Japanese bombed Pearl Harbor, the President of the United States, in his address to the nation, told people that we all need to sacrifice. We all need to cut back. We all need to give things away to the war effort. Okay? And then if you track forward in history a little bit to 9/11, and the first address was like, whatever you do, don't stop spending. Don't let them change our culture. In fact, you need to spend more. You need to consume more because this is the American way, and this is how we will survive. We're just going to spend our way through this event, right? That's a pretty big shift, cultural shift, that happened over the course of like 40, 50 years. And we're a product of that. When I was a little kid, before I went to elementary school, I have mostly all older brothers and sisters. I have one little brother. He's 9 years younger than me. He came along. Yeah, there's the word. Whoops. Yep. And stole my birthright right out from under me. I was supposed to be the one that got spoiled, the baby of the family. Right, Darren? You know what that's like? Yeah. I never got that. I became a middle child. Whoop, middle child zone right away. But when I was a little kid, before he came along, I remember watching Captain Kangaroo. Any of you guys ever watched Captain Kangaroo? Yeah. Yeah. And they had these little vignettes throughout the show, and one of them was a little cartoon. I loved anything cartoony because I was a little kid. And it was these weird-looking characters, and they came out, and they had this little jingle at the beginning, or a little, whatever you call your music at the beginning of the show, theme song, and it said this: the most important person in the world is you. It's you, and you hardly even know you. You're the most important person. Yeah? And then they kind of went on and said some more great things about you, because you were the most important person in the whole wide world. And I think that what they were trying to do, maybe, in the goodness of my heart, I think that what they were trying to do was to try to find a way to build healthy self-esteem into a generation of young children. Or maybe they were just like, yeah, we're just going to create consumers, because it really did play into this consumer culture and this idea that it's all about me. And then we grew up to be kids that wanted our way right away, right? And so this is the culture that we live in. And so it's not surprising then that it might find its way into our faith system as well. In fact, if you think about things that have changed, it's not surprisingly that corollary when you look at the views in our country on marriage. If you went back to pre-World War I and World War II days, it was very common for people to get married and to stay married till death do we part. Didn't happen all the time, but it happened the vast majority of times. You fast forward to today, and what happens? If I get married, and if a couple years down the line, you know, she's not meeting my needs, and she's not doing, you know, I'm not getting what I need to get out of this relationship, then why should I stay in this relationship? I can just get a new one. I mean, it certainly affects our culture. It definitely affects our view on institutions like marriage and other things. That's powerful. And I believe that it affects our faith as well. But it's not just that we live in a consumer culture. One of the things that actually has happened in the church, and this is on us, the guys in the pulpit, is somehow in the evangelical church, we've begun to preach a consumeristic gospel. We've started preaching a consumeristic gospel, and you probably heard, as you sat in a church service somewhere, how the gospel is all about how God will forgive your sins if you put your faith and trust in Jesus Christ, and then you can spend eternity in heaven, right? Or maybe you've heard the inverse, that if you put your trust in Jesus Christ, then you can avoid eternity in hell. And both of those options sound pretty good, right? You get what you want. But notice what the goal of that message is. The goal is not God himself, but what you can get from God. In this case, it's eternal life in paradise. But that's not the core message of Jesus' gospel, because it doesn't make God central. It makes him a device that we can employ to get what we want, doesn't it? This is a cheap gospel knockoff. It puts the emphasis on the place, heaven, paradise, and not on the person and the presence of our divine creator. And so we have to ask ourselves, does my faith system lead me to a place where I value, I worship the person more than the provision? Now again, there's when you're in relationship with God, there is going to be provision, but it's all about the way in which we approach that relationship. Do I approach my Heavenly Father as, do I come to him as a prodigal who's worked out, you know, I've written down, here's what I'm going to tell God. Maybe I haven't actually written it down on paper, but I've worked it out here. Here's how I've got to massage this conversation with God to get what I want. So I'm coming to him as my father, but as a father that I am trying to use him for what he can give me and not for who he is. And he is the father. I mean, who was the father in Jesus' story? It's the Heavenly Father, right? I mean, again, if you're just getting that today, congratulations, first time. Now you get it every time. You know, but that is, he's the Father in that story that Jesus is ultimately pointing to, right? And this is who we're dealing with. So I was thinking about this yesterday, and I was trying to think of a contrasting story to the prodigal son. I forgot about this in the first service. So you guys are getting some bonus material. There's a story in Luke chapter 17. It's just a couple pages down from this story. And I think I got this here, John, if you want to pull this up for me. In Luke 17, starting at verse 11 again, it says this. And speaking of Jesus, now on his way to Jerusalem, Jesus traveled along the border between Samaria and Galilee. If you know anything about Samaria, the Samaritans, these were people who somewhere in their genealogical background, their ethnic background, some of them were Jews, or they intermarried with Jews, or they were people who were some who were left behind when the Jews went into captivity. We read about the Babylonian captivity. Or they were people who were taken, replaced, or what do you call it when you put somebody in a different place? Yeah, transplant, yeah, whatever. They were taken by the Babylonians and put in this area. So you had this group of people that maybe had a little bit of Jewish blood in them. Maybe they didn't. They had some, but they definitely had embraced the Jewish customs and traditions. But when the Jews came back from captivity, they looked at those people and they're like, no, you're not the real deal. Like, that's our God. Like, this is our faith. That's not you guys. And so the Jews really didn't like the Samaritans at all. And Jesus, man, he took advantage of the fact that he knew that. So as he was going into a village, 10 men who had leprosy met him. All right? Most debilitating disease in Jesus' time. They stood at a distance, and they called out in a loud voice, Jesus, Master, have pity on us. When he saw them, he said, go show yourselves to the priest. Okay, so stop right there. Does he, like, he doesn't spit in any dirt and rub it on them. He doesn't, like wave his hands to them. He doesn't pray for them. He just gives them a simple command. Go show yourselves to the priest. Why show themselves to the priest? Because it was the job of the priest to declare when somebody was clean and they could be reintroduced to the society as a whole, right? And so it says this, as they went, they were cleansed. Imagine that. Like Jesus says, go to show yourself to the priest. And I think it's really cool that all 10 of them had enough faith to stand up and say, all right, let's go. And then can you imagine that journey? Can you imagine as you're running down the road or walking or whatever, and all of a sudden you look down and you're kind of wondering, is that foot going to stay on? Because it's getting, you know, and you're all of a sudden you're whole again. And you're looking at the people next to you, like how exciting that would, like I think that would be amazing. And so they all of a sudden realized they were healed. Verse 15 says, one of them, when he saw he was healed, came back, praising God in a loud voice. He threw himself at Jesus' feet and thanked him. And he was a Samaritan. Jesus asked, were not all 10 cleansed? Where are the other 9? Has no one returned to give praise to God except the foreigner? Then he said to him, rise and go. Your faith has made you well. I'm pretty sure, I'm positive, that all 10 were pretty excited when they realized they were healed. I think all 10 were pretty glad that they ran into Jesus. They were pretty glad that he came across their path that day. They might have all even made it to the priests and got declared to be clean, but only one of them came back. And it was a heart of gratitude that led him to take a correct posture to Jesus. He didn't come back for more. Please, sir, I'd like some more. He came back because he found the one with whom the one who could give him life. I mean, I don't want to make more out of it than what it is, but like this is the posture that we should take as we come to God, to be in relationship with him. There's another story in John chapter 6. You guys are, most of you are probably familiar with the story of the feeding of the 5,000, where Jesus was speaking to a large crowd. His disciples came to him and they said, "Hey, Master, it's getting kind of late. People are probably pretty hungry. We should probably let them go to the nearby villages and find some food." And Jesus is like, "Yeah, you're right, it is getting late. Why don't you guys feed them?" And they're like, "Point of order, we only have one lunchbox over here. It's got a few fish, a little bit of bread, not enough food." And Jesus is like, "Well, bring it to me. I'll say grace." Prays over it. They form a line. People start coming to them. They start passing out the fish. And it just keeps going and going and going. And when everyone's been fed, they pick up 12 basketfuls of fish. It's an amazing story. The next day, there's actually an amazing story that happens in between this story and this next story. But the next day, Jesus, somehow during the night, Jesus' disciples had all managed to make it to the other side of the lake that they were on. The people get up in the morning and they come back again. They're looking for Jesus. They wanted to see another show. They wanted something. They're like, "This is exciting." And I think I'd been right there. I'd have been like, what's he going to do today? Something incredible, right? And so they come back and they're like, "He's not here." And then they're like, "Wait, there was a boat yesterday, and now it's way over there. I bet he's over there." So they go around the lake. They find Jesus. And Jesus says, "I know why you're here. You're not here because of me. You're here because you want to fill your bellies again. You want more bread. Like you're here because of what you want, not because of what I truly have to offer you." And he goes on to remind them, when your ancestors were in the wilderness, Moses gave them bread to eat. He gave them manna. And he said, "But you know what? Moses didn't give them manna. That manna came down from my Father in heaven." And then he said, "And here now with you is the true bread from heaven. I am the bread of life." He said, "But unless you eat my flesh and drink my blood, you can have no part in me." And basically what he's saying is like, man, like, unless you are all in, me and you and me, like, together in this relationship. And there's more to it than that. That's probably a pretty terrible paraphrase of what he is saying there. But the gist of it is, you have to want him. And what what you get out of a relationship with him is beyond anything that you could just go and ask for. And a lot of people, it says that day that many of his disciples fell away. Now, it wasn't the 12. So Jesus had more disciples than 12. There was like, you know, a group of like 40 and 70, and there's a bunch of people that were following him around and many that would consider themselves his disciples. And many of them left. And Jesus looked at the 12 and he said, "Are you guys going to leave too?" And Peter was like, "Where else would we go? You alone have the words of eternal life." And as I thought about that statement, the first thing I thought about was, well, isn't that kind of life from God also? Isn't Peter just saying, "Well, you're the only one that can give us what we want"? But I think Peter realized that the eternal life is a byproduct of being with you. Like, we want to be with you. And that's just what he does. They stayed with Jesus. They didn't, you know, when Jesus stopped handing out bread, they didn't leave. They wanted Jesus. And they knew that what ultimately would come out of that relationship was beyond anything that they could ask for. And so that's my question for us is, when it comes to our faith and the way that we approach our relationship with God through Christ, and our posture in that relationship, is our posture one of, I have a relationship with God so that God, like, he can give me what I want when I want it, so that God will give me my way right away? Or do I have a relationship with God because he alone is life? And there's a lot of different pathways out here. There's a lot of options out in front of me, but there's only one that brings life. And I don't know what that's going to cost me to stay with him and be with him. I don't know what he's going to decide to give me. I only know that he is the way, he is the truth, he is the life, and I don't come to the Father except through him. And that is what I want, is to be in the presence of my God, to know my Creator. And I bet you where my Creator is pretty darn awesome too. But I want to be with him. And is that the posture that we are asking God to develop in us as we learn to follow after Jesus? Or do we have ulterior motives? It's a tricky question, and even when we're healthy in that, I think we may tend to vacillate off track from time to time, right? Man, you've got a Father who, when you start to wander off, he sees you. He's not going to let you get away. Like, he is moved with compassion for you. He already said that the very first time he revealed himself to human beings. The Lord, gracious and compassionate, slow to anger and abounding in love. But at the same time, don't be a fool. God cannot be mocked. He's offering you him, a relationship with him. And if you're just going to settle for or try to manipulate your way into byproducts or blessings, you're missing it. So I'm going to ask the team to come up, and we're going to close our time together. And as they come up, I want to invite you guys to come back here next week. We're going to do a couple things. We're going to, next week, as Lauren probably said, there's a bunch of stuff happening next week with our dads and grad service, grads and dads, whichever way we say that. They're both really important people. And so we are going to be celebrating with our high school graduates this accomplishment in their life. We are going to be excusing all the dads from the meet and greet next week. That's your first gift. You don't have to stand up and talk to anybody. It's just going to be women, and you're going to be sitting there. Except for you, Matt. I know you're going to go up and talk to him. I love you, man.
I was thinking about that.
I know. This is so good to know people. No, but guys, we got some special stuff planned for you. I was just kidding about that. You still got a meet and greet. And or whatever. We're going to talk a little bit more about this story of the prodigal son and about life for God, which is going to be a little confusing. And so next week, because we got a million things happening, I'm actually going to let the author of the book speak to you guys, Sky Gitani. And so if you go out and tell all your friends, he's going to be here next week. Don't tell him that. And then we are going to do something really, really incredible. We have seven people right now that are going to be standing up here in a great big pool. And they're going to be making a public profession of the fact that they have decided to follow Jesus. Yeah. That they want to be in relationship with God through Jesus. They want to know him. And they don't just, you know, they don't just want what he has to offer. They want him. And so they're going to make a profession of their faith. And we are going to baptize them. And it's just this beautiful picture of them being putting their old self to death and being raised a new life in Christ. It's a whole lot of things. I want to make sure that you have the opportunity to be a part of that. But if you're sitting in this room right now and you're saying to yourself, you know what, I've never really made that decision to whether or not I want to be with Jesus. I mean, let alone be baptized. You know, baptism in the first century was basically, that was like the altar call. That was like the sinner's prayer, if you will. Like, that's how, we have a lot of different things that we, ideas and customs we developed, but in Jesus' day, when somebody was convinced that Jesus was Lord, they would say, well, I want to follow Jesus. Why don't you baptize me? And that's what they did. They made a decision in their heart, and then they put an outward seal on it. They dunked him. And you can take that first step right now. You can, if you make that decision in your heart, we're singing this last song, you can just, you don't even have to speak a word out loud. You can just, like God, you can just speak to him in the stillness of your heart and your thoughts. You can tell him, God, I want to know you. I want to be with you. And I know the only way to life with you is through Christ. So I want Jesus. And I know, like, my life, it's got a lot of nuance, a lot of intricacies, but I'm giving it all to you. Like, show me what a relationship with you looks like. And then if you decide, you know what, I want to get, there's some water. Why shouldn't I be baptized like the Ethiopian? We'll baptize you. I would love to, but you got to come talk to me first. But here's the thing. If you have made that decision, if you decide today to pray that prayer, you don't have to tell anybody, but I'm just asking, would you come tell me? Actually, it would be to your benefit, and it's really kind of imperative that you talk to somebody that you trust as a follower of Jesus and let them know that you decided to follow Jesus. Because when Christ was preparing to leave the earth, he said of his followers, "You are my body." And Paul affirmed this. We are the body of Christ. That means in part to be with God, to be present with him, is by being present with one another. And what we do is we encourage, we edify, we help one another. When we're getting weak, when we're going astray, we can help each other come back. When somebody else is getting weak and they're going astray, we can help them come back. And when somebody says, "Man, I've got a family member or a neighbor that I've been praying for," we can pray with them. And so I want to know that you made that decision so that we can be standing with you, we can be praying with you, we can be encouraging you in that. So wherever you're at in that process, I'm just going to pray right now, and we're going to close together in song. I just encourage you to seek God for what it means to be in relationship with him. Let's pray. Father, you are so good to us. I truly believe that in each one of our lives, when we were a long way off, you saw us and moved with compassion. You run to us. And the reason that I can say that is because the Bible tells me that while I was still a sinner, you sent Christ to die for me, that I could be forgiven, that I could be called your child, your son. And that's true of each person that's here this morning. God, I pray that you'd help us as we, for those of us who have already decided to be in a relationship with you but are so easily taken off course, not even realizing it sometimes, would you help us, just give us your Holy Spirit to help us understand when we're starting to take an incorrect posture. Help us have humble hearts to remember that you are the center of this relationship, and that as we trust Christ, as we follow him, that we will know you more and more. That's the way that you set this up, and we trust you in this. God, would you be glorified in these things, we pray in Jesus' name.